All right, that's about all the fellowship you get. So just, I hope you enjoyed that. So glad you're here. You know, when you do a seminar, there's always a little question if anybody's ever going to show up. So I really appreciate you coming. I would have gone ahead if there was nobody here, but I'm just glad you showed up. And whatever we're doing in these days, we need Jesus, don't we? So let's cry out to him for a minute. Can we do that? I wonder if you would even be willing, as you're praying, just to say, Lord Jesus, would you speak to me in these moments and give me one thought, one takeaway in my life and my ministry. So, Father, we thank you that you are our teacher. And it's so wonderful to come together as men and women and learn from each other and cross-pollinate and Lord, learn from you. And so that you would speak on this topic of how we prepare for your coming, from your manifest presence. And so, Lord, I cry out to you to help me on what you want to stay on, Lord, and say what you want to say and not chase too many rabbits here. And so we give this time to you for your sake, in your precious name. Amen. Well, our topic in this session is how in the world do we cultivate a climate for revival? And I just want to say some what I'd like to do is take the first few moments and just talk about revival in general. And then I would like to walk us through six or seven what I believe are key components to really prepare the ground and cultivate the ground so that the Lord could come in His manifest presence. I love the definition that Richard Owen Roberts gives about revival, that revival is the extraordinary movement of the Spirit of God that produces extraordinary results. Now, we know God is always moving, isn't He? I mean, He's always doing things. We live and breathe because He's working. But revival are those moments when God comes in an extraordinary way. You just say, man, I was never in a service like that. I never had a season like that. What is that? And the only explanation is, well, that was God manifesting Himself. In fact, the old-time theologians would talk about the manifest presence. I think Cimbala used that term last night, the manifest presence of God. And when you think about that, manifest means that it's visible. It's clear. You can't deny it. In times of great revival, national revival, secular historians and secular newspaper men are writing about this extraordinary thing. There's no way to explain it. It's just visible. It's just unbelievably clear. I mean, when we talk about the manifest presence, it wouldn't be the manifest presence if nobody recognized the presence of God, right? And the second word in that little equation is one of our favorite words, isn't it? The presence. I mean, everything flows from the presence of God, right? If He comes, we have everything. If He shows up, we have everything we need. If He doesn't show up, we got nothing. I mean, we just got nothing. Sometimes people ask me at church, because we have multiple teaching pastors, they say, are you preaching today? And I say, well, we'll see. if the Lord shows up, maybe you could call it preaching, but if He doesn't, I got nothing. And so what we're praying for is the manifest presence of God, the extraordinary movement of the Spirit of God that would produce extraordinary results. And I want you to just by way of introduction, I wonder if you'd turn with me to Psalm 85, one of the great psalms on revival. And we won't read all of this. The first few verses, the psalmist is basically saying, God, you've come to us in revival before, and you've blessed us before. And then he cries out for it again. And so he says in verse 4, restore us, O God of our salvation, cause your indignation toward us to cease. Obviously, they were in a time of the judgment of God, which is part of the cycle of revival we'll see in just a moment. Will you prolong your anger towards all generation? And then he makes this statement, will you not yourself revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your loving kindness. Grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. Let them not turn back to folly. There's a warning there. And then he says this, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in the land. Now, some of you are like me. I'm 61 years old, and I was dramatically touched in the early 70s with the Jesus movement and the Asbury Revival. Anybody got a witness in here with anybody about that? So, not many of us, not any of us. I'm the only guy. Maybe it wasn't a manifest presence, okay. But really the last stirring we've had nationally in our nation, and it was really quenched by the church, most revival historians would say, was in the early 70s. And I was on a campus where God just showed up one day in a normal 15-minute service, went 3 and 4 hours, and we shut down classes, and kids were saved, and all kinds of stuff was cleared up, and it was just an unusual thing, and it was the extraordinary movement of the Spirit of God. And once you get that taste in your mouth, you just realize that God can do more in His manifest presence in 5 minutes than 50 years of our best activity. And so we're crying out for that revival. You know, revival is a lot of people describe it a lot of different ways. But when you look at it historically and biblically, it is this extraordinary movement. Now, why do we need revival? And I would just mention two or three things to you. First of all, because nobody else can save us except God. Now, I'm not going to take time in this seminar to go over all the stats and all that kind of stuff. I remember reading Tom Rainer's statistics one time where he said that all of those born before 1951, that the church reached 65% of the population. Those born from 51 to 64, we reached 35% of the population for Christ. 64 to 77, we reached 15%. And at the current rate of evangelization, we'll reach 4% of this next generation for Christ. 4%. And, you know, the cultural changes and all the things that we're seeing. I was thinking this, I read the other day Andy Andrews' book, How to Kill 11 Million People. If you've not read it, you ought to read that book. It's a real short little book talking about Hitler and the Nazi regime, and his conclusions of how that happened in a nation. So I started thinking about that, and I just did a little study on Hitler, and you realize he went into prison in 1923. In 1924, he came out, and then in 1945, he committed suicide. The whole demise of that nation happened in 20 years. 50 million people were killed in the war. 11 million that he massacred. All of that happened, that change in that nation, in 20 years. And I just thought, don't you know that there are people just like you and I, you know, sitting around and pastors saying, man, boy, things are getting bad, you know, and the changes in government that were happening kind of more rapidly than they thought. And folks, I just don't think we're far from that. And when I think about the fact that we are just, for instance, we are killing millions of children every year, how could we not be under the judgment of God? And so we're in a serious spot. The church is in a serious spot. You know that. I don't have to tell you all those statistics. And so what the psalmist says here in this verse is, will you not yourself, Lord, will you not yourself revive us? In other words, no church can revive us on its own. No pastor can do that. No association. Only God can save us. Only God can bring revival and spiritual awakening to our nation. I know you understand this. You've seen this in the Scripture, this cycle of nations and cycle of revivals, that there's a time of spiritual vitality, and then we always go into decline, don't we, because of the world and the flesh and the devil. That always happens. And then, for God's people, God always sends judgment. That's His loving act, the kind of like the pain in our body that alerts us to say something's wrong. You need to make an adjustment here. And so the judgment of God comes. And again, I don't think there's any big discussion about the fact that we are, as a nation, under a season of the remedial judgment of God. But there's something else that happens in Scripture. And that is, you'll see this pattern happening, and then you'll see, and it's all through the Scripture, this little phrase, "and all the people cried out." You seen that phrase? I mean, it's just over and over in Scripture. I did a little study on this. I'm writing a little book, and I went through the Scripture and looked at every single passage of Scripture that talks about people desperately crying out to God in genuine humility and brokenness. You know, there's not one time in the Scripture that I can find that God didn't hear that cry and respond and send a reviving. And I know that revival is the sovereign work of God. It's something God does. We can't demand that of Him. But I also know that, as Matthew Henry said, when God intends great mercy for His people, He always sets His people praying, doesn't it? And He creates this desperation that leads for us to say, "Lord, this isn't working. This isn't, you know, our church growth plan here, our deal over here. These things are not working. And Lord, only You can save us." And I think God is, you know, intentional about letting us go through our little self-help plans to fix everything until we kind of come to the end of ourselves, not only personally but corporately, and then say, "God, please, please, revive us again. Will You not Yourself revive us again?" And the second thing I want us to see by way of introduction is we need to cry out to God because He can save us. Now, in when you study revival, you discover that in American life, that the first 150 years of American history, God sent nationwide revivals every 40 to 60 years. The First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, the Prayer Revival, 1857-58, the Welsh Revival, which mightily impacted America and literally the whole world. And so there were these seasons of revival. But the interesting thing is, we've not seen a season like that, have we, for over 110 years, right? And what that means is there's not a person in this room who has a father who is in a national movement of revival. Most of our grandfathers were not in those movements. And what that means is we have no context for that. I mean, our people in the early days of America, their fathers had been in a movement like that. And they saw the people repentant and crying out, and God sent these extraordinary movements of revival. We don't understand that. I mean, we read a little, but we've never had eyes to see that. And I think that because of that lack of context, our prayers are about that big, right? I mean, we come to think about revival, and it's just hard to fathom that God could do what He did in these sweeping national revivals. And our faith is weak, and our prayers are very small. And so we need to remember that God really can save us. And when He sends revival, let me just remind you real quickly of some of the things that He does. First of all, He revives the church, right? Now just think about this. Let's say that you go home from this conference and you say, you know, we are not praying enough for our nation, for our city, for our state, that God would send an extraordinary movement of the Spirit of God producing extraordinary result. And so you announce that you're going to start a prayer meeting at noon one day, and you just say, at 12 o'clock come, we're just going to pray for revival. Well, it's hard to get a prayer meeting going, isn't it? I mean, it just is. So you go in your little room, you got it all set up in a little circle, nobody shows up, 30 minutes goes by, and then one guy shows up. And then another person and another person. Finally, at the end, there's six people. And you say, well, you know, maybe this wasn't a great idea. or you pray, maybe you realize that God's, you know, God can save with a few people, and so you pray, and you say, well, let's do it again next week, and the next week you announce it, and 20 people show up. You think, well, man, this is going a great direction. And the next week, about 40 people show up. And then you say, well, this is pretty incredible. And somebody says, well, let's pray every day. And so you decide every day at noon, you're going to meet together and pray. And in 6 months in your city, 50,000 people are meeting every day to pray at noon. Now, has anybody in this room ever heard of that happening? That's the 1857 revival, wasn't it? Jeremiah Lanphier, you know that story. Now, how do you explain that? It's the extraordinary movement of the Spirit of God that just produces this exponential result. And God has done that, folks, in our not-too-distant past. And not only does it revive the church, but also, of course, it awakens the lost. I mean, we're not going to take this is not a history lesson in here, but just some framework for what we're trying to say. Do you know that in the 1857 revival, at the height of that revival, in New York City alone, now you're not going to believe what I'm about to tell you. You may have read this statistic. But in New York City alone, there were 10,000 people a week coming to faith in Christ. 10,000 people this week, 10,000 people the next week, 10,000 people the next week, on and on for weeks and months on end. There were 30 million people in America, and 1 million of them, conservative figures, 1 million of them came to faith in Christ. Now, can you just fathom that in your town? What would happen if over the course of the next 6 months, 10,000 people in your city came to faith in Jesus Christ? You think that would change the schools, you know, change the government? And that's what God does, because the ultimate end of revival is spiritual awakening among the lost, isn't it? So that the church can be revived and the message can go out and God can save those who are lost. So this, what needs to happen in our nation and what God has done in the past is send these little moments of revival that bring a dramatic course correction to a nation. And you and I know, if we just talk about it a little bit, unless that happens in America, we're doomed, guys. I mean, there's no kind of philosophizing about that. We have all the evidence now, don't we? I mean, we're looking at it every day in the paper, and things are changing and declining at an unbelievably rapid rate right now. And so the only thing that can save us is this mighty course correction that would revive the church and would awaken a mass of people that would turn the tide. And when that happens, the next thing that occurs is it transforms a culture. I mean, it just changes the culture. One man after the Welsh revival, a Presbyterian pastor, and I don't have the quote right in front of me, but his basic quote was, he said, during the Welsh revival, God did things in transforming our culture that our legislature couldn't do in 50 years. And all of our best voting and, you know, working, and we ought to do all of that. But revival is what changes that. And not only that, but finally, it advances the mission. If you do a study of it, you will discover, I think, that every single major mission movement came out of revival, a season of revival. Haystack prayer meeting was right where the modern American mission movement started, was right in the middle of the Second Great Awakening. The First Great Awakening spawned William Carey and really the modern missionary movement. Before then, Count von Zinzendorf, you know, the prayer meeting that lasted 100 years, came out of the Moravian Pentecost, they call it, which was an incredible movement of revival. And on and on and on. George Mueller, William Booth, you know, J. Hudson Taylor, all of these people were men who had seen and been involved in revival. And the reason is that in a time of revival, you know, one man describes revival like this: it's God. It's a one-word description of revival. It's God being returned to His rightful place, right? In the church, in our home, in our personal lives. It's just God being where He should have been all along in us. And when God is returned to that place, suddenly our heart starts beating in unison with His heart. And He loves lost people. He came to seek and to save. He gave His Son so that could happen. And so you start being involved in reaching lost people. So why should I give myself to helping my church prepare and cultivate the ground for revival? Well, because only God can save us. I mean, nothing else can turn that tide, but He can save us. He can do this. And then one other thing that I want to say to you before we kind of look at the particulars, why we should focus on this is because He is near. The Bible says the Lord, verse 9, is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Now, we know the word glory describes the nature and the character of God, right? Heavens are constantly declaring the glory of God. So the psalmist is saying, revive us so that Your glory, and look at this word, may dwell. Not just, you know, all of us have had a one worship service, you know, where God just kind of showed up in an extraordinary way. And you think, man, that was wonderful. Wish we could have one of those, you know, every 4 or 5 years. That'd be great. But the psalmist says, Lord, I'm praying this big prayer that the glory of God would settle down and dwell in our land. I don't want to hear about just that happening in Korea or China. Lord, in our land, the one that we're responsible to shepherd and pray for, that glory of God would dwell in our land. I pastor a church in North Little Rock, Arkansas. But along with that, I'm a part of a team of men that is working on the One Cry initiative. I don't know if you've heard about One Cry, but it started about a year ago. And what One Cry is just we're trying to create a highway across the nation with one goal, and that is to unite people to understand the need for revival and to begin to cry out. And so onecry.com, you can go there, and I'm going to give you something for that at the end, but is a place where you can just be resourced as a pastor. Here's how to do this. Here's some things about how to start a revival prayer group and, you know, develop a culture revival, those different kinds of things. And so I find myself connecting with a lot of pastors and around the country and that kind of thing in the last year. About 2 months ago, I was telling somebody earlier today, about 2 months ago, I was in four different cities in pastors' gatherings like this. And in all four of those cities, in Louisiana, Tennessee, one in South Dakota, and then in Reno, Nevada, in every one of those meetings, the pastors came to me with incredible faith, and they said, we believe God is about to send national revival, and we think it's going to start in our city. Now, that may not mean much to you, but I have not heard those kind of conversations since 1970, 71. And God is stirring up men and women all around the country. I was just in the Heart Cry for Revival conference in the first part of this week, and there were revival leaders from around the country that were there. And I want to tell you, I've been in that meeting before, and this year, that meeting from the opening bell just took off like this. It was an incredible sense of the presence of God immediately. And I told the leader of that meeting, I said, you know what? There's a level of desperation among us that I have not seen before. Richard Owen Roberts, who's probably the foremost historian for revival in our nation, was there at that meeting. And if you have ever heard him preach, he preaches the judgment of God. I mean, he's like a salty old prophet. You know, you just want to crawl under a bench, you know, when he gets through. And I've known him for, you know, 25 years. I have never heard him preach like this. And you know what he was preaching? Hope. And he said, I have come to the conclusion in my heart and just what I'm seeing, that not only God can bring revival, but that He is going to bring revival. And I'm doing everything I can to prepare. I want to tell you one other reason why I believe this. About 2.5 years ago, I'm just always wanting God to show up, aren't you, in your church? I'm just, preaching about that and trying to pave the way for that. And about 2.5 years ago, 2010, I guess it was, the fall, we felt led to call our church to 40 days of fasting and prayer. And what was amazing, they did it. I mean, they just did it. And I thought, wow, that's unusual, And there was this sense of anticipation. It just felt like there was gasoline on the floor, just waiting for a match. You've had moments like that. And then when we came to January, we just felt like God was calling us to call the people the first Monday of the month just to cry out to God in a prayer meeting. And so we started that prayer meeting, and people came, and boy, the prayer was just at a level of intensity I'd not experienced in that church. And I helped start that church 15 years ago. So in April, I was preaching a series on the Holy Spirit. And on Sunday, April 3rd in 2011, I was preaching on the quenching of the Holy Spirit. I'd never studied that. The quenching of the Spirit is a quench means that something's already moving. It's already burning, and you stop it, right? And if you read the rest of that verse, it says, do not despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything carefully, throw out the bad stuff, hold on to the good stuff. And there's all kinds of ideas about what a prophetic utterance is, right? There's a broad range. But at the very minimum, what a prophetic utterance is the communication of the truth of God, right? So I told our people, I said, you know what this is like? It's like, and for you, it would be like if God started putting a message on your heart for your people that was just extraordinary. It was just, you just tell this burden was coming. Maybe it was calling your people to prayer. And it was so heavy, you were just pregnant with it. And you went in on Sunday and you just preached, you were on fire, And you, have you ever had those preaching moments where you feel like you're kind of, it's like an out-of-body experience, and you just feel like, who is this? It's not me. It's just, you're just caught up in it. And you're preaching, and afterwards the people come and say, that was the greatest message on prayer. That's so incredible. That's wonderful. God was speaking. And then they walk out the door, and they don't make one single adjustment in their life. Now, what happened right there? The sovereign, wonderful Spirit of God was saying something. He was moving. And He first moved through the pastor. And the pastor was faithful to deliver His word to the people. And what would have happened if 1,000 people had just cooperated with that and done exactly? What would have happened if 1,000 people began to pray like that? But they quenched the Spirit. I think God's wanting to do stuff all the time that we're just quenching the Spirit. So I was about halfway through that message, and the Lord said, Bill, stop. And I was sitting, I was preaching, and I thought, Lord, I got a great second half to this message and a killer illustration at the end. And the Lord said, don't quench the Spirit. I'm telling you, stop. So I just stopped. And the instant I stopped, I just told the people, I said, I just can't go on any further. I've said what I need to say. A retired missionary stood up and he just cried out, we've got to obey the Lord right now. And gave this impassioned plea. And people just began to flood the altar. I mean, they were just coming and they were going to each other. It was just beautiful. And I had, for 4 weeks, I'd been putting a microphone down, on ground level, because I just sensed, what if God shows up and the body needs to express itself some. So I went down to that microphone just to kind of shepherd it and guard it a little bit. And this I just said, look, you do whatever the Lord tells you to do. Just here, don't quench the Spirit. And a lady comes up and she says, can I say something? And I said, yeah. And it was nice, And And then another lady came up, and then I looked, and there was a line of people. And we went past the noon hour, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, to about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And I'm telling you, it was the sweetest. It wasn't crazy wild, you know. It was just the sweetest, wonderful moving of the Spirit. One C-130 pilot came down from the booth, and he said, I was just weeping, and he said, can I say something? I said, yeah. He said, I've sat in that booth for 4 years, and I need to be baptized, and I have quenched the Spirit. Every time we have a portable baptistry, he said, every time I see somebody baptized, God tells me to go be baptized. And he said, I wonder how I've harmed this church by quenching the Spirit of God. And he said, I want to be baptized. And he starts taking his shoes off and heading to the baptistry, and I thought, I got to get over there. He's going to baptize himself. And then when he came out of the water, another girl came and lady and said the same thing. And I think there were 4 or 5 people baptized in their street clothes. I mean, we've never done that. I wouldn't normally do that. But the Lord was moving. And we had a first Monday prayer meeting the next night. And so I told the people, I said, well, just come tomorrow night and let's just see what the Lord has. And instead of the 70 or 80 that had been in that prayer meeting, the room was just packed with people. And that service went about 3.5 hours. And that night we said, well, we can't stop here, and we'll just, so why don't we meet tomorrow night? And we ended up just every night, we just say, well, should we go another night? You know, I don't know. And we just sense, yes, you need to go another night. It lasted for 5 solid weeks. We took Saturdays off, but every night, 3 and 4 hours, just in, I mean, I could just tell you stories. I wish I had time to tell you stories. But, and people were, every single day people were saved. Thousands and thousands of dollars of money was given. It was just incredible. Somebody come with a need and we'd put a basket and there'd be $11,000 in there for that need. Or a car would be given away. Or, you know, it was just, I stood up one night and I said, you know, I just read through Acts 2. And I said, it's the first time in my ministry that I can say that every single thing that's happening in Acts is happening in our midst right now. I mean, it's what you long for. And, you know, we didn't orchestrate that. Honestly, we weren't planning to have a revival, you know, emphasis or anything like that. It was the extraordinary movement of the Spirit of God. And I have thought many times, and it was a mercy drop. You know, it was 5 weeks. It was a mercy drop. But I thought, God, why did you let us have that mercy drop? And one of the things that it did was it took my faith way out the window. And the Lord said, I just want to show you, because I think there were 65 people who were baptized, saved, and baptized during that time in that 5 week window, which is not a phenomenal amount, you know, but it's cool, really neat, genuinely saved, you know, walking with Christ. 40-year alcoholic that was just completely delivered from his alcoholism. I mean, just stuff like that happened all the time. And there are 600 churches in Central Arkansas. Do you know if those 600 churches, if 500 of those churches experienced the same mercy drop that we did for 5 weeks, you know how many people would be ushered into the kingdom? 32,000 people. And I wouldn't believe that that's a possibility if I didn't know the bigness of God and the reality of our history, that God has done that in our past. So God is near. God is near. And I think He's very near. And there's a lot of stirring around the country. So the question is, how do I prepare? How do I cooperate with God? And I want to take just the remainder of this time to think about that question. How do we develop a revival culture? You know, Isaiah says it like this. You know, if you want to turn to it, you can. But you know this passage, Isaiah 43. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. In fact, I think I have it here. Yeah, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. And then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, I know that has a lot of applications, But how do I cooperate with God in my church and in my city to develop a culture of revival in my city? And I want to just mention seven things real quickly. First of all, you cannot start anywhere else but with yourself, right? And if I want a revival in my church, and yet every single week I am quenching the Spirit, I'm probably not going to see it in my church. Because God is wanting to move, and usually He moves first through the leaders, doesn't He? And He's calling us to respond. So if God's saying something to you, you know, and I even think a great exercise, we won't take time to do this, would be just to get before the Lord and say, God, is there anything that you've told me to do that I am unwilling to do? Is there something you're telling me right now that you're calling and that you're asking for me? Because you have great glory intended, but I am not responding to you. So it starts right there. And you say, Bill, how do I do that? And I would just mention to you, there's something about daily time with the Lord, isn't it? Just every day getting before the Lord, spending time with Him. There's something about taking extended times. You know, when I'm dry and I sense that I'm not experiencing the presence of God, there's sometimes I just need to get away for a day and take my Bible and a notebook and just say, God, I'm just going to read large portions of Scripture and I'm going to pray and I'm going to cry out to you and I'm going to sit down and make a sin list and let you show me anything, you know, any rocks that are in the bucket here that need to be dealt with in my life. So take extended times to get right with the Lord. And guys, listen, if our nation is going down and we don't take this seriously enough to say, I'm going to do everything personally to be a clear channel that would not abort the movement of God, then we're not really shepherds, are we? We're kind of hirelings. So extended times with the Lord. I think fasting, I think somebody, I think Elmer Towns is doing or did this morning a session on fasting, and it's a lost art, isn't it? I mean, it's a lost discipline. You know, there's a little verse that's really ministered to me in Psalms that where it says, I humbled my soul through fasting. And I thought about that a lot, that my mind, my emotions, my will, you know, my soul is just, it's loud, it's going on, you know, my will is unbroken at times and my mind's all over the place and my emotions are all over the place. There's something about fasting that just quiets all that. And you have the opportunity to hear from God. And I think of all people, we as leaders ought to be leading in fasting, shouldn't we? I mean, we should embrace that as a part of what it means to really walk with Christ. And then what I would call just unceasing prayer. For the last 2 years, I've just been thinking about this over and over again. These three words, pray without what? Ceasing. And, you know, that's one of those little verses that you, in the list there, that you just kind of run over. But I thought, you know, if Jesus told me to pray without ceasing, I can do it. Amen. By the grace of God, I can do it. He'd be unfair to ask me to do something I couldn't do by His grace and His empowering. So what does it mean to pray without ceasing? I mean, what does it mean to live the entire day in the atmosphere of prayer and communion with God, letting His Spirit just control, and I'm asking Him about everything. One of the mentors of my life was a man named Manly Beasley, and in my denomination, I come from Southern Baptist background. Manly was just tremendously used among pastors and just a rare man who walked with God. The last 20 years of his life, he had three terminal illnesses. And he lived in excruciating pain, and he just lived by faith in an extraordinary way. And he was always dying. And in fact, Ron Dunn, who pastored close here in Irving, Ron said to Manly one time, "You're the hardest person to say goodbye to. I keep you die, and then you come back to life again." You know. But these three illnesses would kind of, you know, and so one day he was dying. He was on his deathbed in a hospital. And he said all of a sudden the room was just filled with the presence of God. And he said, I thought, what in the world, you know? And he looked over, and there was a little woman in a cotton print dress. And she said, are you Manly Beasley? And he said, yes. And she said, I'm Corrie ten Boom. And she walked in, and she began to have, Manly said, this three-way conversation. And she'd kind of look up, and she'd never close her eyes. She said, well, yes, Lord, yeah, I understand. And then Manly, you know, and then she'd say, well, Lord, would you do this for Manly? And I'm just praying. And Manly, how are you doing about it? And what would, Lord, would you do? And he said it was the most natural, beautiful thing. He said, I'd never seen anything like that. She just lived in this atmosphere of the Lord's presence. And if we want to be men who are ready in season and out of season, we ought to be men who are learning how to pray without ceasing, right? That's part of God's reviving in our own heart and in our own life. So unceasing prayer and spiritual examination. I just came back from a retreat 20 years ago. My pastor father fell morally at 65. And he was the godliest man I knew. And when that happened, I thought, you know, if he can fall, I can fall. And so I went to three buddies and I said, look, I need some guys who will just get down and dirty with me and ask me every question. And let's retreat for 3 days and examine our lives before the Lord. And this, about 3 weeks ago, we had our 20th retreat the last 20 years. And the examination of our life before others with some friends and by ourselves is absolutely critical, I think, to live in the spirit of revival. If we want to cultivate revival, it ought to start with me, right? It ought to start with you. So you know that. That's the first thing. Second thing is to remove barriers to revival. You know, the Bible says here, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. I want to mention two kinds of barriers. If you remember during the Gulf War, it was so phenomenal because they had all these new weapons we didn't know about. And you remember the first Gulf War, they sent those bunker blaster bombs, you know. They had all these bunkers, and they just had this massive air attack, and it just destroyed all these bunkers. You know, boom, 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 and then the infantry just walked in, you know. And the question is, where are the spiritual bunkers in your church? And we all have them, don't we? Maybe it's pride, maybe it's materialism, maybe it's immorality, you know. And if I am, as a shepherd, and our team of shepherds in our church, if we're really shepherds of the sheep and really care about them, who should know about those more than anybody except me and our team? And I wonder, if I were to ask you right now about your church and say, where are the barriers, the heart barriers to revival in your church, could you answer that question? Well, if I can't answer that question, how can I pray for that? How can I preach towards that, you know? And so it'd be a great exercise to sit down with your team, maybe even do some little spiritual exercise with your church family, and say, we're going to find out where the hindrances to revival are, to the presence of God are, that are in our church. And then we're going to, you know, as the Spirit of God leads us, we're going to preach towards that. We're going to pray against those things. We're going to maybe bring in some things to directly affect that. You know, all of us have had seasons where all of a sudden we're going along and suddenly everybody's getting divorced, you know? And there's just this spirit of just unfaithfulness in the church. Well, obviously something has crept in to the body of Christ that needs to be addressed. If you had a spot of cancer on your lungs, would you just say, well, that's just no big deal, you know, let's just don't worry about that? No, man, you would be aggressive. You would do everything possible to get that spot removed. We're talking about the presence of God on your church and what is hindering the presence of God. And so I think one of the things we prepare the way is we seek with all of our heart to remove the heart barrier issues. You know, we just go after that like a bunker bomb, you know, to deal with that issue. Secondly, sometimes they're not just heart barriers, but there are what we might call structural barriers in our church. There's some reason why Jesus told that illustration about the wine and the wineskins, right? I mean, there's some reason why he said, look, you can't put new wine in old wineskins. It'll just burst. And everything you've done will be lost. And so I think there are some wineskins that we've developed, and we all know this, you deal with them all the time, that have been developed in the life of our church that are really aborting the presence of God. Let me just give you one. And Jim Cimbala talked about this last night. Is he not amazing? I'm telling you, it was just so simple, just so clear, just duh, you know, right? Why didn't I think about that? But one that he said is this restriction we place on our services. And we get so rigid about this. I mean, we got, most of us in this room have one, you know, time a week that we have the opportunity to get the people of God together corporately, all of them, and preach and worship and pray. And yet we somehow bend and bow to some people, and we get into this mode where, well, we've just got it, you know, this second and this second and this second, and then we got to be out by 12 o'clock or whatever. That God, I think the Lord looks at that and says, well, I can't, you know, they're not free in the middle of a service even to just let me come in. And another thing is just seizing the moment. You know, you've had those moments where in a worship service, for instance, and this could happen in any environment in your church, in a small group or a meeting or wherever, where you've had those moments where all of a sudden the Lord has just kind of, you just sense the Lord has kind of stepped into the room, you know, in an unusual way. And what we normally do is say, boy, that's wonderful, and then just keep on going. Yeah. I got to get to the next deal. Well, man, we ought to sit down on those. We ought to pause a moment. You know, I was in this meeting a few days ago, and we were in this worship time, and I happened to be kind of emceeing the deal, and boy, the Lord just came in on a song, and I thought, boy, we can't move past this. And for the next 30 minutes, we just kept going deeper and further in that moment, and the Lord manifested Himself in a wonderful way. So seizing those moments. So I think removing every physical structural barrier in your church, and you have to navigate that with your leaders, and they have to understand that. But it may be that we got so many things going that we can't do that.
I was talking to my wife here this morning about what Jim Cimbala spoke about last night, and she got serious and she said, "You know, there've been a couple of times I told you that we just should stop."
Yeah.
And you didn't hear me.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So it ties into what you're saying here.
Right? Yeah.
The cultural expectations that we have of ourselves.
You know, I was on a deal with Cimbala in Florida, and we asked him, you know, everybody looks at Brooklyn Tabernacle, and you want to be Brooklyn Tabernacle. You want to have the Tuesday night service, you know. And he said, so many guys come to the Tabernacle, and they get that idea, and they go home and try to do a Tuesday night deal, and it doesn't work, and so they just give up. And he said, what I tell guys, what I've been telling them is, look, the biggest time you have your people together is on Sunday morning. Why don't you preach a little bit less and give room for God in prayer in your Sunday morning service? Just take time. Say, hey, we've got people at the altar here. If you have a need, we're going to have people here to pray for you. And just open it up for prayer. It's extraordinary what God can do. And we've been experiencing that a little bit in our and then give it time. Don't set it so tight. And who knows, God may break in that moment. You may never get to your message. And I tell people that, look, what God has to say to you is far more important than any way that I would say that. You know, so be sensitive to that. Well, here's another thing. Not only remove barriers, but develop a rhythm of prayer. You know, it's hard, as all of us know. Everybody that's here at this conference has a passion, I know, for prayer and the Word of God. It's hard to get prayer, get your people motivated, that prayer is not the last resort, you know, that prayer is the first response. It's hard to do that. But we've got to start somewhere, don't we? And I want to just take a little historical thing about revival. Some of you know this. Bob Bakke, Kenny, you know Bob. And Bob is a is probably the greatest historian on the Second Great Awakening we have in our nation, and some of us in this room have heard him tell the stories of the Second Great Awakening. But one of the things that happened was in the 1700s, Jonathan Edwards actually had an idea about something from the Lord, and he was in correspondence with a man in Cambuslang, Scotland, named William McCullough. And they were corresponding about this idea. And so about some concerts of prayer. And so they had these conversations. Well, McCullough, that people said that he was so sorry a preacher that they called the preaching hour the pub hour, because most of the men would leave and go to the pub. Just a terrible preacher, but apparently a wonderful pastor. And so he invited Whitfield to come to his church, and Whitfield came. I've stood at his church where this happened, in the big field out in front. It's a beautiful spot. And Whitfield came. They had tremendous results. But out of that, 90 families in the church, prayer societies, small groups that were based around prayer, had begun starting in England. And they said, would you form us into prayer societies? And so they formed these little prayer groups, and they began to pray, and they began to pray weekly for revival and spiritual awakening. And then they would gather as the whole church, and they would pray for revival and spiritual awakening. And then they would join together with another church or two, and they would pray once a quarter for spiritual revival and awakening. Whitfield came back the next year for a three-day sacrament meeting, which in their denomination was a common thing to do, and 30,000 people. This is a little spot on the wall. 30,000 people showed up. I think 1,700 people were saved, something like that. Just this extraordinary movement of God, and really the beginnings of one of the first great awakening began to happen really over there in Scotland. Edwards was corresponding and heard about this and wrote this little booklet. You remember this booklet he wrote about the need for concerted prayer together. And that booklet kind of spread through the eastern seaboard, and men began to pick up this idea of covenanting together as churches for revival. And they got in this rhythm of weekly prayer, monthly prayer, quarterly prayer, and then gathering annually. And I don't have time to tell the story, nor have the ability to tell the story, but one of the expressions of that was the Cane Ridge Revival in Kentucky, where 30,000 people showed up in the middle of the wilderness, and thousands of people were saved. An incredible revival. Some men say that was one of the most important things that happened in American history. Hospitals were started, seminaries were started, colleges were started, all kinds of ministries were started coming out of that movement, of that national movement of revival. But it came because churches decided, we're going to covenant together for this weekly prayer, monthly prayer, quarterly prayer, and annual prayer together. Now, I'll tell you one other little modern-day expression of that. Several years ago, there was a plan developed called the National Prayer Accord. It didn't gain much traction. Bob was a part of helping to draft that. That is this idea. But in the last 6 months, through multiple venues, almost every major prayer ministry in the nation, the National Day of Prayer guys, the National Prayer Committee, which is a coalition of all these prayer groups, have said, we believe the time has come to adopt and promote this National Prayer Accord. You're going to be hearing a lot about this in the coming days. Wouldn't it be something if in your city, and I was talking to the guys from Austin, you're doing this. In Little Rock, we're doing this. Their pastors who have naturally kind of began to do pieces of this or parts of this in their city. Wouldn't it be something if you had 5 churches in your city or 10 or 30 churches who said, we're going to call our people to pray every week, either privately in the Second Great Awakening. They did this in the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening. In the Second Great Awakening, they said, we want you to pray, if you can, on Saturday night that God would attend the preaching of his word the next day. And that was the focus of their prayer, that God would show up at the preaching of his word. It would be something if you had 30 churches in your city who said, we're going to ask our people to pray once a week, specifically for revival and spiritual awakening. Once a month, we're going to meet on one day just to pray for revival and spiritual awakening in our city and our nation. Once a quarter, we're going to get those 30 churches together and have a citywide prayer gathering and just cry out to God. We're doing this in Little Rock right now, and it's just an extraordinary thing. And then annually, on the National Day of Prayer or something, we're going to gather. Maybe even we gather for 2 or 3 days and have something like that sacrament meeting and see what God would do. So developing the rhythm of prayer is one tool God has used to really cultivate the ground for revival and spiritual awakening. Does that make sense? Not only that, and I'm going to run through the rest of these real quickly. If I want to cultivate, are you all hot or is it just me? And did it kick on? No, I was talking about your spiritual temperature. I'm sorry. My wife says to me sometimes after a preach, why did you say that, you know? You're saying the same thing, aren't you? But is learning the ways of God in revival. God can do anything, can't he? Any way he wants to, anytime he wants to. But it's interesting that he has given us the word that describes his ways to us, so we can know his ways. I mean, the scripture right here says in Exodus 33, I pray you, if I've found favor in your sight, let me know your ways. Not just you. Let me know your ways that I may know you and that I may cooperate with your ways and find favor in your sight. And then look at the national prayer. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. Lord, teach us all your ways, so that we can cooperate with your ways. Now, God has patterns of how he works. And the way we discover that is by studying the Word of God, and I think by studying history. You know, studying his ways as he's worked in the past. Now, you say, well, Bill, what do you mean by that? I mean that, I don't know how you preach and stuff, but I don't mean this in an egotistical way. But I think my responsibility, I like Assembly, you know, when I preach, it's a big deal to me, you know. And I think if I'm preaching on, you know, Psalm 85, I think by the grace of God, the best I can, I want to hear God and study that passage so that I know more than anybody in that room about Psalm 85. You know, that's just my job. That's what I'm called to. I mean, I go to a dentist, I expect him to know more than I know about dentistry, right? So if I want, guys, listen, if we want revival in our city, in our church, then I must know the ways of God in revival, right? I mean, I need to study that. And there's a plethora of tools out there. I mean, there are all kinds of books and materials. On the OneCry site, onecry.com, one of the things we're doing is just trying to produce materials, link to materials. 6.4 is an incredible site like that. But just to all kinds of materials where I can read and study and just understand the ways of God. And I want to tell you why that's so important. Is because when God shows up, one time I asked Richard Owen Roberts, this was 20 years ago, I said, Dr. Roberts, are you praying that the Lord would come? You think God's going to come soon? And he said, I hope not. And I was just taken aback. I said, why did you say that? He said, because we are so illiterate about the ways of God in revival, that if he came, I think we'd abort it. I think it would be very short-lived. We need to know under God, by his Spirit, how to steward the presence of the Lord. Now, that sounds almost crazy, doesn't it? Because God just does. But I'm a shepherd. And I felt all during this little mercy drop that we experienced as a church, our team was responsible to help shepherd that. I mean, revival is messy. I mean, you gotta be willing to embrace the messiness of revival. You know, somebody get up and say something, you think, well, that was the dumbest thing that was ever said in church. And how do I navigate that with our people? How do I help them kind of get back on track and stay where we need to stay? Or, you know, how do I preach in concert with where God would want to go in this moment? So we need to learn the ways of God and understand the ways of God. And then number five, find a friend and be a friend. By that I mean, and Bakke has this great statement, history has changed among friends. Movement happens among friends. And again, I was talking to some of the guys from Austin about the incredible movement that's happening there among pastors. And we've had that in Little Rock to some measure for about the last 15 years. We have a group of pastors. There's been a large group in and out of that movement that have been praying together, that have been retreating in prayer summits every year for 3 or 4 years. My best friends are those pastors in the city across denominational lines. We would live and die for each other. And you know what's happened as a result of that? When one church is in the need, you'll see other churches just giving $1,000, $2,000 and blessing this other church or, you know, helping them. And if I don't understand revival, I need to find a friend that's a step or two ahead of me and say, hey, would you teach me about this? I want to learn about it. And I should be constantly befriending those behind me and mentoring them and loving them and helping them come to a common understanding. What would happen if revival, you live in
Richardson.
What would happen if revival, real, the sovereign work of God, came to Richardson and none of the pastors knew each other? Well, God could still move. But what would happen in Richardson if revival came and all the pastors knew each other? And how quickly that could spread. During this little mercy drop in our city, do you know that almost every pastor in our fellowship of pastors came in during that time? Some of them just to pray. It was just so beautiful. We were praying over them. We were praying for their churches. Little mercy drops of revival. That same day that broke out in our church, another church that we're deeply connected to baptized 18 people spontaneously in their street clothes, never done that before in his life, in their church that same day. And then the word spread because we were all buddies, you know. History moves and movements happen among friends. And there's something that's critically important about that. I was going to play a little video that we have developed about that whole movement in the city, but there's other seminars that are happening about that. But I'm just telling you, it's really important. Amen? It is really important to connect the body of Christ in the city. And the greatest way that's developed is through prayer. It's through prayer and praying together, because you get in the presence of God and it brings not an administrative unity, but an organic unity to you as brothers in Christ. And then just two other quick things. Think kingdom. And by that I mean that we think about the whole city. You know, it was interesting as I was just watching. You know, I was just in the middle of this little movement, this little mercy drop in our church. And you know what it turned into? It just turned into a 5-week prayer meeting. That's really what it was. And it was just an extraordinary season of prayer. And we would pray and God was just doing stuff. And you know what God put on our heart more than anything else was the city. And we started praying. I mean, other churches, we just called them out by name. We were blessing them and giving to them. And it just, the city was on. And all of a sudden the Lord said, don't you understand? This is about my kingdom. It's not about the summit. I mean, that's one little toe in the expression of the body of Christ in this city. You need to think about the kingdom of God in this city. And so think kingdom, think bigger. I guarantee you, God's got a bigger agenda than just revival at your church. He's got that for the city and for the nation. And then finally, I would just mention this, and then we'll just have a brief few minutes. I think we're supposed to be through at 2:15, so we'll take a few minutes to get a response, but persevere. You know, David Bryant says, any movement of prayer in a city and unity in a city always is led by some persevering leaders. You'll never find any place where that doesn't happen. And the Bible, Jesus was really adamant about this. He says, pray and not what? Faint. You just don't give up. And then he says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish a little bit. Much. A lot. It can accomplish a lot. And so we need to persevere. And you pray and you keep praying. Can I tell you that in 1970, a little lady in Little Rock, her name was Kitty Longstreth, went to a campus crusade gathering here, Expo 72 or something in Dallas. And Bill Bright was speaking, and he said, you ought to go home. He just made this offhand comment. You ought to go home, get your phone book, and pray through the city. And it just lodged in her heart. And she thought, I'm going to do this. And she came home, and she got a group of ladies. They took the Little Rock phone book, tore it up, and said, okay, you got A through H, and you got I through M. And they began to pray through the whole city. And then they met every week. And they did that for years. And then they said, you know, this is not going to go where it needs to go until we get the pastors engaged. And they began to pray, God, would you bring the pastors of this city together? About a year later, there was an HBO special about the third highest murder rate in the nation. It was Little Rock. And the mayor got all up in arms, and he called out to everybody, and he called to the churches, and he said, would you pray? So about a dozen of us pastors got together just to pray for that specific thing. And the fellowship and the relationship was so incredible that we just said, let's just keep praying. And we kept praying. And the movement among pastors that has blessed us now for 15 years happened. And we thought it was us. And Miss Kitty died 6 months ago. And the Monday before she died, she was meeting with a group of ladies praying for the city that she loved, that God would visit that city. You persevere. You persevere. And who knows? Wouldn't it be something if God's wind would blow across our nation and send a mighty movement of revival and spiritual awakening and turn the land back to Him? Amen. Well, I wonder, we just got a minute left. And by the way, when you leave today, back at that back door, there's a little booklet I want to give you that walks through these seven steps. It's called Building a Revival Culture. If you go to onecry.com, and I would encourage you to join OneCry. You just register on OneCry. There are, I think, 12 or 13,000 in the last year that have joined that. There are about 3,000 pastors that have joined OneCry.com, and you'll have access to all kinds of downloadable material. And you'll notice under each one of these areas that we've talked about in the booklet, at the back of that, there's a little shaded portion that says suggestions for building the culture. When you go online, those are links to all kinds of free material that you can get. You say, well, I want to do a spiritual examination in my church. We'll download this, and you can get personal revival checklist that is a tool you can use. So there's a ton of tools. You'll see them highlighted here, but they're downloadable. So that's, you can download that. Get it. I brought that box. Take all of it, please, so I don't have to get on the plane with that. And if you want some for your staff or something, those are available. Thoughts, comments, just anything, or maybe you're ready to. Yeah. Can I tell you one more thrilling story? I went out to, with OneCry. This pastor called us from Reno, Nevada. And he said, something's happening in Reno, which is the highest divorce rate, highest gambling rate, highest alcoholism rate. Right now, you can go on Craigslist in Reno, call up and ask for a 12-year-old girl to be delivered to your door, and she will be there in 30 minutes. Highest prostitution rate in America. It's a horrible city. And unbeknownst to anybody, The African-American pastors had gotten so desperate that 18 months ago they started praying together. The Hispanic pastors, unbeknownst to the African-American pastors, had gotten so desperate they had started praying together and actually getting in vans and driving through the city, praying for the city. Unbeknownst to those two groups, the Christian men's ministries had gotten together and they were praying together. And then there were two men, laymen, who one was a evangelical guy and one was a charismatic kind of guy, and they connected in this church, and they started praying together, and it went from them to about 10 guys, then about 20 people, and they asked the pastor, could we have a room and just invite the city? 100 people showed up, and since last January, up to 400 people every single month from 70 different churches and ministries have been meeting in Reno, Nevada, in that one group, praying for revival and spiritual awakening every month. So this pastor, one pastor, Brent Brooks, just discovered this, that these things were happening because the groups didn't connect with each other. So he started going to all the meetings and connecting the dots. So he called us at one cry and said, what can we do? And I said, well, look, why don't we come out? One of the things we do is do a one-day kind of revival, you know, emphasis, and we pulled everybody together. So they said, we can't ask all the people to come, so let's ask the leaders to come. And several months ago, we had 400 leaders in Reno and an African-American worship team and a, you know, Hispanic team and a white team, pasty white team, I said that day, you know. And I'm telling you, it was out the roof. And they believe God is going to send revival, and it's going to start in Reno, Nevada, of all places. Isn't that something? Hallelujah. Yes, sir.
It seems that a revival comes right before a very large challenge is coming. And it's preparing the church
to deal with that. Getting us ready.
What's the next challenge? I think it has to do with our cultural economy.
Yeah. Well, and you know, the 1857 revival came out of the panic on Wall Street where men were jumping out of windows, you know. And so the time is ripe, isn't it?
Yeah, it's happening in a lot of places, in Denver as well.
Mm-hmm.
180 pastor leaders that are meeting several times throughout the year. Five and a half hours of prayer together and worship, all for revival. And one of the things that we've done in our city is we've assigned different churches a day of the month. They take that day every month, their whole church, and pray for revival.
Wow, that's a great idea, isn't it? It's a great idea.
For the whole year, 24/7.
Wow, that's a great thought. It's a beautiful thought. Back in the back. How do you maintain anything in the midst of a major building? Yeah.
It's you know, we're going to break ground. We have our land and everything. We get this big thing going. And, you know, it's kind of, yeah, I guess it's exciting, but yes, it's raining. And like, how to keep the, we prayed for, to get things going. Now it's going. And, like, we're not ready to pray for this. It's happening. Now it's happening. How do you maintain the revival culture? Like, the main thing.
Anybody have a thought on that?
I'm curious how you continue to cultivate the culture of revival in your church.
Well, I think you continue to do the things you've been doing. I mean, we meet monthly for prayer. We're about to formally embrace this national prayer cord in our church and talking with our pastors about embracing that and literally covenanting together for the next 2 years to embrace this covenant. I think you preach on revival. I mean, you can't do everything all the time. You don't. None of us preach on revival 52 weeks out of the year. There's seasons. You know, we need to deal with families and all kinds of other needs. And but I think how could I possibly go through a year in the present moment and not preach on revival and awakening, or at least weave that theme through what I'm preaching. you know, all along the way as we preach the scripture, because it's everywhere. It's just God doing what he plans to do. So I think you have to keep preaching. I mean, there may be a season where you're focusing a little bit on something else, and you have to do that, you know. Trowel in the other.
Building, word, the word, on the word site, the site with the word.
And led to one of the greatest revivals in human history. It'd be a great thing to preach through Nehemiah right now. I mean, honestly, because it's revival and building. Boom. There it is. Okay, brother.
I've been pastoring First Notice Church in Salina, Texas. It's just north of. Background, so teamwork is very much ingrained within my heart. Anyway, we have formed a group called One Voice, which is one message, one God, one voice.
That's beautiful.
We're preaching, and we've done two events where in the past couple of years where we've divided up the city and gone door to door and handed out personal invitations, not to one church, but just to attend any church.
Yeah.
In Salina.
Yeah.
We partnered together and did a community Christmas on the square in this past year. And it's all based on Jesus' prayer in John 17 that they touched on this morning, that
right.
The world would know that he is God's son. And this past Easter, we did, all the churches got together, and we did a community Easter egg hunt and kind of a carnival atmosphere. And the best response that we heard from it is one lady from the community said, if the churches keep working together like this, everybody in Salina is going to want to go to church.
Wow. Wow.
So
it's beautiful.
I'm excited about where God is taking that.
Yeah. One more.
What do you say to pastors who are just not speaking this language? Do you have anything to say about that?
Well, I think what God is doing right now nationally is getting us. He's crushing us. You know, and so I think what I'm discovering is pastors who didn't used to talk about this are talking about it. I was talking to my buddy who's one of the large churches here in the Metroplex, and I said to him, how do we get more pastors engaged in one cry? I was talking about one cry. He said, well, the beautiful thing is, Bill, all of my colleagues are talking about revival, and they never talked about it before. So, you know, that's one thing. God is pushing us there. And I think being a man of revival, so that they see the validity of that in your own life, you know, your own heart, it creates a taste for personal revival in them. And then I think just becoming a man who learns the ways of God and understands history enough to be able to sit down with a guy and say, let me tell you what happened in the 1857 revival. And you're not going to believe this. And then, do you know that God is doing that in some places? Of course, He's doing it in other places around the world, but He's doing it in some spots in America now. It's not just old history. In other words, we don't jump in until we see that it's valid and real and biblical. So I think we just have to arm ourselves, and you know, those who are going to receive that, receive it, and we pray for them. You know, God, turn our hearts towards You. Only You can save us. I think. You know, that's the big deal, isn't it? To really pray for pastors who are crossways. And we are willing to be opposed. Don't think that when revival comes, every pastor is going to be in favor of it. And so we got to be willing to not have a man-fearing, man-pleasing spirit. I mean, those are just some thoughts off the top of my head. We've got to go. I wish we had an hour to just pray for revival. We're going to do that in the morning at 7:30, so come. Thanks. Amen.